The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 15th and 16th chapters. Jesus said, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin, because they do not believe in me, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer, about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we ask that you make your presence known to us this morning here at worship, to guide me in the words that leave my mouth and to open the ears of those who hear them. Be present to us. Through your name, amen. Last week, the book of Acts from which our first reading was taken, my goal, to entice you to read the book of Acts for yourselves, to do so by offering you four teasers. Teaser number one, Judas Iscariot, the alternate ending. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, tells us that Judas Iscariot repented for betraying Jesus and then, as you know, committed suicide. Luke, who is the author both of Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts, tells the story differently. Judas Iscariot, he says, fell headlong. His death was an unintentional event. It was an accident. This discrepancy shows us, as one evangelical scholar puts it, that the Bible contains, quote, irresolvable tensions. Matthew offers one account of Judas's death, Luke Acts yet another. Which version makes more sense to you? Decide for yourself. I claimed by reading Acts 1, the alternate ending to Judas's life, and compare it with Matthew 27. Next, teaser number two. I tried to entice you to open the book of Acts as it presents rather uniquely its own understanding of the death of Jesus. Now, according to 1 John and Hebrews, the blood of Jesus in his death cleanses us of our sins. It makes us right with God. This is an old way of thinking in the Jewish tradition about the effect of animal sacrifice, in that case, going all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Acts presents Jesus' death and its significance quite differently. In Acts, Jesus doesn't cleanse us of sin by way of his blood. His death, rather, convicts us of the sin we committed ourselves. Listen closely. Jesus, according to the book of Acts, died not for our sins, but because of our sins. We, Jew and Gentile alike, crucified Jesus and continue to crucify him up to the present day. Repenting, as Judas Iscariot did, for denying Christ in our lives, reconciles us, according to the book of Acts, with God. This is the repentance, Acts 11:18 says, that leads to life. The repentance that leads to life. You can read more about it by opening the book of Acts, starting with chapter 2, verse 36. Our third teaser last week was to look at the disciples and the evolution of their decision-making. At the start of Acts, the disciples make a decision regarding the replacement of Judas Iscariot by casting lots, which is to say, basically, they rolled the dice. In this regard, as one of you mentioned to me after the sermon last Sunday, they were like baby Christians. But over time, they learned how more effectively to make decisions. They grew up, as it were. When they came together as a group, they considered opposing views. They read scripture, and they reflected on their experiences. Out of this, they were able to make more informed decisions. And you can, too. Read more about it in Acts 18. Our fourth and final teaser for last week for reading the book of Acts is that if you do, you'll notice there's some really juicy stuff in there, including the story of Paul, who cast out the evil spirit that was causing a young woman to annoy him. Wouldn't it be great if just on occasion you had that power, say around your children, or at the Thanksgiving dinner table around your family, or among your friends? You can read more about it in Acts 16. Today, we turn from the book of Acts as a whole to perhaps its most famous story in particular, the story of Pentecost, and with it, the introduction of the Holy Spirit to the entire church. Now, have you ever wondered what the Holy Spirit actually is or what it does? Growing up Lutheran, I assumed the Holy Spirit was a kind of half-divine power that showed up exclusively in Pentecostal worship services. When I was 19, I met a Pentecostal Christian who, at will it seemed, spoke in tongues right before me. Have you ever seen anybody speak in tongues? Later, while in seminary, I went to a Pentecostal worship service where I watched people get slain by the Spirit. The first of whom, a rather obese woman in her 60s, cried out and fell down in the aisle at the back of the church. My thought, somebody needs to call an ambulance. I then watched as ushers calmly walked over to help her up. Now let's be clear, don't try this at home. All of this is to say that I have long been confused by the Holy Spirit. What is its role? What is its function? How is it an expression of God? What exactly does the Holy Spirit do? Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to join me on a brief journey as we go in search of the Spirit. What clues do our readings give us regarding its job description, as it were? Our first stop is Acts 2, our first reading. Now, it's easy to get caught up in the flashy details of Pentecost. Divided tongues as of fire appear among the apostles. Yet beneath the surface, we can see the real work of the Spirit happening in this passage. What does the Spirit do in this case? Well, in spite of different languages, that various people in this story spoke, each person understood the other. The Spirit, in other words, united them in what we might now call their mission and ministry. This, you may recall, is exactly the opposite of what happens in the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, when God confused people by giving them different languages so that they couldn't build a tower reaching up to God. Here, by contrast, the Spirit doesn't divide people. The Spirit brings unity. And I have to tell you, that Spirit is alive and well at Queen Anne Lutheran Church. In my whole life, in all 32 years of my life, that's an inside joke, never mind. In my whole life, I have never seen the Spirit of unity as I did while being part of the Cantor Search Committee. After considering 28 candidates, many of whom were well qualified for this position, I watched as this amazing little group, over the course of several months, came to unity, so much so that they were unanimous in their selection of one candidate in particular. That's the Spirit working in and through a group process, not unlike those disciples in Acts 15. I then watched as the Spirit emerged again, this time not in the Cantor Search Committee, but in the Church Council, which, like the Cantor Search Committee, voted unanimously to approve the candidate for hire that the Cantor Search Committee recommended. In a couple weeks, we as a congregation will have the opportunity, I hope, to do likewise, not to approve the candidate, but to approve an expense increase in the same Spirit. This, dear friends, is what the Spirit does. It brings people of different mindsets, people of different languages, people of different perspectives together, giving them the same purpose, the same mission, the same sense of unity. It unites them. And it completes Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John, which we read last week, that we might be one as he and the Father are one. Our next stop in search of the Spirit is our second reading, Psalm 104. Now, I have to admit, I don't know about you, but this text is deeply troubling to me. While the Apostle Paul will later stress in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that death is the enemy of God, and rightly so, this text suggests that God is both the source of life, but also the source of death, that God somehow wills death for human beings. Psalm 104 says that God removes what he gives. It attributes death to God, even though Paul attributes death to sin, not to God. And sin, of course, here is an expression of our separation from God. Notice that important difference. Psalm 104 says, "When you, God, take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." But notice even here, the Spirit plays no role in the death of living things. And I really want to stress that. The Spirit plays no role in the death of living things. The psalm rather says that the Spirit creates and renews life, not just human life, but the life of all things. The Hebrew word here for Spirit is ruach, which means simply breath. The Spirit, in turn, seems to be a kind of all-pervasive, life-giving force, which, if I may quote the great prophet Obi-Wan Kenobi, surrounds us, penetrates us, and binds the galaxy together. This force, this animating principle of life, proceeds from God and informs all living things as their breath. This means that whenever we see life, there we see the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, therefore, is not only the source of unity among Christians, as it was in our Cantor search process, it is also the basis of life, the basis of life in all living things. So again, whenever we see life, breath, there we see evidence of the Spirit. There we see its work. There we see it for itself. Our third stop in search of the Spirit is Romans 8, our second reading. Here the Apostle Paul shows us that the Spirit is not simply a violent wind, as Acts 2 says, but rather, and listen closely, the delicate sigh that emerges from deep within us when we don't know how to pray as we should, when words fail. Has that ever happened to you in prayer? This happens to me quite often. When I stop merely telling God what I want in prayer, which often feels like a monologue, only to be drawn out of myself, to be unselved, as one author puts it, by sighing, by listening, rather than simply pleading and demanding. The Spirit, in other words, is God present in me and through me, and it is God present in you and through you, closer to you than you are to yourself, as St. Augustine says, drawing us out of ourselves, raising us to God, and reconciling us with Him. This is the Spirit at its most profound, the one, when words fail, who intercedes on our behalf with sighs too deep for words. And so what do our readings tell us about the Spirit, about what it is and what it does? Far from divided tongues of fire appearing on our heads, or even speaking in tongues, as our Pentecostal brothers and sisters often do, the Spirit, in these texts at least, works, we've now seen, in three primary ways. It unites us. It helps us, as Paul says in Philippians 2, be of the same mind in Christ Jesus. It brings us together in unity, in common cause, in mission, in ministry, and in purpose. That's number one. Number two, it gives us life, and not only us, but all living things find their animation in and from the Spirit. And number three, when words of prayer fail, as they often do, the Spirit is what reconciles us to God in the life of prayer, working through us at the depth of our being, making itself known to us, as Paul beautifully says, with sighs too deep for words. Wordless eloquence at the depth of our being. When words fail, when we don't, as Paul says, know how we ought to pray. Here then, our journey in search of the Spirit comes to an end. But if we really think about it, the answer to the question of what the Spirit does and is was kind of there all along. You see, it's right beneath your nose. The divine Spirit is the breath itself that comes to you each moment. Think about this. Your breath is not yours. It's given to you. As even the atheist Richard Dawkins once put it, you and I, by the mere fact that we are alive, won the cosmic lottery. From a theistic perspective, each breath is a gift that comes from God. Pure gift, the ultimate sign of the Spirit at work in and through each of you sitting here today. Sometime this week, I invite you to stop and give thanks for this incredible, unfathomable gift of breath. Be mindful of the Spirit at work in you. You see, it's not just that we're saved by grace. We live by grace. Life, each breath, is a gift. And that gift comes from the Spirit. Indeed, that gift is the Spirit, the breath, the Ruach. that permeates and grounds all living things. And so our journey is complete. The Spirit, we realize, was there all along, right beneath each nose, yours and mine. Amen.